So real quick, we're talking about church. What are you doing? And the text that I'm, principal text I'm using is Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and also Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. I've spent 2 weeks talking about how we got here, or spent the first week talking about how we got here. God had a plan from the very beginning, and he has revealed it to us in his word, and he wants us to know that this plan has always been in place. He has always been faithful to what he wanted. The problem lies with humans, okay? That's just the bottom line. God had desired for Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, to multiply, to go out and tend to the garden and to share God's reign with the rest of the world as they grew and lived forever was the plan. But they failed. So God said, okay, I'm going to choose a man who has no reason to be chosen, Abraham. I'm going to love him. He's going to be my people. His people are going to be my people. All these other nations, I'm turning over to the sons of God, these other spiritual beings that God had created in creation. But he said, Jacob will be my portion. Israel failed, went into captivity. And so God said, okay, here's the final plan. I gave chance. Here's the final plan. I knew this was going to happen because I planned for this since the foundation of the world. I am going to send my son Jesus. That's the only way that God was going to keep the covenants that he made with humanity is through Jesus Christ. And that's how that came about. So Jesus comes about and he teaches for 3 years and he ascends back into heaven and he turns the responsibility of his ministry, if you will, over to his disciples and the people that believed in him. And we see on the day of Pentecost that in Acts chapter 2, that there were 120 people gathered together. That was the first church, the first group of believers. And on that day, the Spirit fell. Jesus said, if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. Well, he went. The Spirit fell and filled them on that day. All the peoples that were in Jerusalem that day from other countries could hear them speaking in their language. It was a miracle. It was unbelievable. Peter got up and he preached a message that was much shorter than what I'm going to speak this morning, I guarantee you, because it only covered Acts chapter 14 through 40. And when he got through speaking, the scripture tells us that there were 3,000 souls that said, you know what? What he says makes sense. I believe that. Now, this morning, I hope that what I say makes sense. And those of you that do not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, he died for your sins. He arose on the third day. He was crucified, arose on the third day, went in, back into heaven 40 days later after that, sent the Spirit instead. That if you don't believe that, I hope after today, you do believe that. This is the day that we celebrate communion, and we're going to do that at the end of our service today, our message today. But here's where I want to begin. I truly, truly want us to begin to think differently about church and what we do. I want us to stop thinking traditionally and begin to think biblically about church. And what it is and what it does. This is a challenge, but it's going to take a huge shift from the normal thinking that we have about church and fellowship. Typically, when we talk about church, we will say things like, where do you go to church? What time does church start? Questions like that focus on location and time. However, the biblical meaning of church has nothing to do with either of these ideas. That's where we have a problem. And our language is such, we need to get a handle on what church really is. Because our language is that we use, we say things like going to church. Our church starts at this. Or I go to this church. My church is located over here. But we need to do some deconstructing, if you will. Before John's a builder, sometimes you have to tear things down before you can build them back up right, right? Especially if they're done wrong. So I'm not advocating that we go back to Acts and the first century and do everything and model everything just like they did, try to duplicate that. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's some principles here that I believe we can grab a hold of and make church different, make our fellowship different. And that's what I'm wanting to talk about today. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We talked about that last week. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Then I want to go on down to verse 46, and I'm not sure if that's a separate verse up there because I was back there doing this. So if it looks funky up there, it's my fault. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So I want to talk about fellowship. One of the things that the church did in the early first century was they fellowshiped. Now, when we think of fellowship, I know in my old church, we used to have what we called the fellowship hall. How many had a church that had a fellowship hall? Huh? Yeah. What was that for? Eating. Yeah, right. You would go back there and they would have things and you would eat. And that's not a bad thing to do because really fellowship has to do with eating. It's going to involve food. I'm okay with that. Amen. Amen. But this word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia, koinonia. And in the New Testament, in the King James Version of the Bible, it occurs about 20 times, and it's translated various ways. Fellowship or communion, communication, distribution, contribution. And depending on your translation, if you have the NIV or the NLT or the ESV or the RSV or the NASB or the NET or a dozen others. You may see the word translated as fellowship, communion, sharing, partnership, and participation. But it's all the same Greek word. Okay? Sometimes I get tickled at people that, and like I grew up on the King James Version. I came to faith on the King James Version, studied it almost my whole life. But sometimes people will be reading the King James because they think that's the really the one Paul used, and they'll come across a word, and they'll read the word, and they'll say, but a better translation of that word will be participation. And I'll look, and that's what my Bible says. It's not King James. It says participation. So they'll use those words, because that's just how it is with translation. So I want to use two passages to communicate what this fellowship looks like. The first one is in Philemon verse 6. There's only one chapter in Philemon. Philemon 6. And so turn there and we'll talk about that in just a minute. This letter to Philemon is from Paul. And Paul is writing to Philemon, who is a leader of the church at Colossae. And the church meets at his home. Okay. And Paul is writing concerning one of Philemon's slaves. The slave's name is Onesimus, and he was probably a runaway slave. If you look at verse 10 and 11 and 12, Paul's saying, I've sent Onesimus back to you, and I'm sending you my very heart. We aren't sure why Onesimus left Philemon, But it could have been for stealing some of his master's money, because Paul says in verses 18 and 19, he says that if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. In other words, he says, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. I will repay it, he says in verse 19. Whatever the case was, Onesimus ended up in Rome. And this is where Paul met him. And Paul evidently led him to Christ, because in verse 10 of Philemon, he says, I appeal to you for my child. Some translations say my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Well, he didn't have a son named Onesimus. Paul didn't have a wife that had a son named Onesimus. He's saying, listen, this is like my son, and he's come to the Lord under my ministry. Realizing that he was wrong, Onesimus agrees and decides to go back to Philemon and submit himself to Philemon. And Paul writes this letter as a letter of intercession for Onesimus. And he urges Philemon, as his friend and fellow co-worker in the Lord, to forgive the runaway slave and receive him as a new brother in Christ. That verse 16 says, when he comes back, he'll no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So this letter is closely related to Colossians, and it's likely carried at the same time, because there's two people that Paul mentions in Colossians, and I'm not going to go to those texts just because of time. Tychicus and Onesimus, he said they're coming together. They're bringing the letter from Colossae, and then they also brought this letter from to Philemon, kind of a personal letter. But here's what he says in verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship, the koinonia of your faith, may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In this verse, Paul is letting Philemon know what he is praying for him. Now, that Greek word koinonia, as I said, it means sharing or a partnership or communication. But it is a difficult, most scholars will say that it is a difficult word to translate. I am not a Greek scholar. I just read people who are Greek scholars. Okay, so don't confuse that. But they say that it's difficult to translate it, but it incorporates the true manifestation of Christian love in the body of Christ or the church. So it's something that is seen and active. It's manifested. And so this word focused on Philemon's relationship with other Christians. Paul prayed that Philemon's faith would show itself in koinonia, in fellowship among the believers, especially those who met in his home. The shared faith that Philemon was called to exhibit was both the content, this is important, the content of what he believed, the doctrine, and the practical demonstration of his devotion to Christ. So here's where we all have a disconnect sometimes. We know the doctrine. We've got it up here. But it's living that out. It's demonstrating it. It's manifesting it in our lives. So he was trying to communicate to him that, listen, this shared faith, you need to share it with others. And it is, you're sharing it together and you share it with others. Paul used this word fellowship to set up a request that he's going to make later in the letter. Paul prayed that Philemon would be active in his koinonia, in his fellowship, or his sharing, and that Paul was going to ask Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as if he were Paul. That Philemon would charge, and that Philemon should charge anything that he is owed from Onesimus to Paul's debt. This is true koinonia. Now, how many of us, if somebody stole something from us, left the city, and they met up with a friend of ours in another city, and this friend of ours talks to them about the Lord and they get saved. And now they're a brother. And our friend says, listen, I'm going to send John. Everybody picks on John. I don't know why. It's just an easy name. I'm going to send Keith back to you. I'm going to send Keith back to you. And I want you to, we're good friends. But I want you to receive him, even though he stole something from you. I want you to receive him just like it was me coming back to you. How many of us could really do that? That's true fellowship. That's true koinonia. It is Christians giving to one another and caring for one another because they belong to one another and to Christ. This koinonia is something that is active. Paul wanted Philemon to be active in his shared faith. One of the benefits of this is that it gives us a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Paul's prayer for Philemon set the stage for this request that he was going to make for him to receive him back. And as Philemon was active in his faith and in sharing its blessings, he learned more about God and his ways, and he gained more a fuller understanding of all that Christ had done on his behalf. And this knowledge should cause him to respond appropriately to the request regarding Onesimus. So what is fellowship? Well, it is an activity of the believing community. It is a gathering of a believing community. And as we'll see later, it involves this idea of food a lot of times. They were fellowshipping and breaking of bread. They were fellowshipping, going from house to house, eating together, receiving their meals together. But it is active. There's something that's got to be done. Fellowship is taking care of one another. I dare say that all of us have something going on in our lives these days that we could use a little help in. I mean that. All of us do. And so fellowship is taking care of one another, doing things out of the ordinary, doing things that are extraordinary, doing things that only God could enable us to do. In the flesh, I guarantee you, Philemon wasn't happy about Onesimus coming back without being upset. But Paul said, no, receive him, not as a slave, but you receive him as a brother because he is my son. He is believed. He is different. So it's taking care of each other. But I also think that fellowship has to be planned and it has to be intentional. It just doesn't happen. It should become eventually a regular part, but it just doesn't happen. So one of the things that the men were doing for a while and were pretty regular with it was going to help widows and single moms in the church on one Saturday a month. And we kind of got out of that. Now, I take the blame for that just because it got down to me and just one or two other guys. We were old and having a hard time doing all this stuff. those kinds of things are important. That's taken care of, but they have to be planned and they have to be intentional in what we're doing. And it's also this idea of becoming one mind around Jesus, fellowshipping around Jesus and having one mind around Jesus, not one mind around a cultural or political ideology. It's around Jesus. That's where our fellowship is. Amen. Our fellowship is with each other and it's around Jesus. It's not around other peripheral things that can cause us disputes and arguments and division and factions. In fact, in just a minute, I'm going to read some passages of scripture from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and 11 when we get ready to take communion. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner. Now, again, remember, he is writing to a group of people. I don't have a problem with taking scripture personally and that, okay, that's for me. That's okay. But remember, he is writing to a group of people. And he's telling them, listen, you church there at Philippi, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. He's talking to the people. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I started to go back and get Pastor Jeff's message on the mind of Christ. That might have been a two-parter. I don't remember. Was it? Yeah. And just preach it again this morning. But one mind around Jesus, not all these other things. We're around Jesus. He goes on in chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that we have to think alike and act alike, but we still have this one mind around Christ. That's true fellowship. Here's your assignment for this week. I want you to read Romans chapter 12. Okay, I don't have time to go through all of that, but Romans chapter 12 is another example of how we can fellowship. It's very important. So Romans chapter 12, everybody got that? Write it down, mark it in your Bible, whatever. Romans 12. There won't be a test, but you'll be blessed when you read it. So why be continually devoted, as he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, to be continually devoted to fellowship? Well, because it creates interdependence. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is right after Paul gives instructions on communion. He writes in chapter 12, verse 21, he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's talking about the body of Christ. The old saying, no man is an island. I need you, you need me, we need each other. Okay? That's just the way it is. You may not like the person sitting next to you, I don't know. I don't know what's going on, but I'm just telling you, I need you. You need me. We need each other. There is a connectedness, not only between the body, this body, let's just say the physical body and the head, this body and the head, Jesus Christ. There's a connectedness, not only between the head and the body, but there's also this interconnectedness between the various parts of the body, both physically and spiritually, this body. Colossians 2:9 says, and he's talking about people that were not connected. He says, they are not connected to Christ, who is the head of the body. This is Colossians 2:19. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and its ligaments. Ephesians 4:16. He makes the whole body fit perfectly, together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Yeah, full of love. Love, learn, grow. I was looking up there. Love, learn, grow, go. When you understand the entire truth within the one body concept, it will act as a safeguard against what we would call unworthy behavior, such as an idolatrous association outside of the Christian fellowship or unbrotherly conduct within the fellowship. You know, there's a text, and we're going to read it here in just a minute, but in its context, but taking it out of the context, it just says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Anyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unbrotherly spirit incurs judgment because he eats and drinks without discerning the body or the church, is what we're talking about here, the church. Because in the context of what Paul is writing in Corinthians, he is dealing with the church. Now, today is typically the day that we receive communion. So I want to share some aspects of this fellowship and breaking of bread together. This fellowship, this koinonia, as I said earlier, involves food oftentimes. And Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the typical passage that we read whenever we receive communion. But I would like, if you'll give me a few minutes, to dispel a couple of myths about communion and discuss why we do this. The context for 1 Corinthians 11 really is found in 8, 9, and 10. And Paul is having to address the issues of disputes among the believers in the body. And in chapter 8, he addresses the issue of whether it is proper to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 8:8, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, or the better if we do eat." What Paul is saying is that neither eating meat, sacrificed to idols, or abstaining from it brings us any closer to God. Eating in itself is not wrong, is what he's saying, because there was an issue with this. The real issue is how the eater treats the non-eater and vice versa. For more on this, go to Romans chapter 14. That's the other assignment. Read Romans chapter 14 on how we should treat one another when we disagree on issues that are not important to doctrinal truths that we have to have. Okay? So, you know, I don't think you should drive that foreign car. What? I think you should drive a Chevy because that's what we built here in Oklahoma for years. Read Romans 14, you'll understand that. So he continues on in chapter 10, verses 14 through 26. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or participation?" How many Bible says participation? How many are even looking at your Bible and it says participation? Okay. Some translations say participate. I think the King James is participation. But it's the word, it's the Greek, the Greek word is koinonia. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or koinonia in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants or koinonios?" Same word family, just different tense. "In the altar, participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No, I imply that pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants, koinonios, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So what's Paul saying? Well, I'm going to read something from Michael Heiser that I follow quite a bit. This is from an article that he wrote called On the Lord's Supper. And here's what he says. Paul is concerned with fellowship, participation with God, or koinonia, with God versus fellowship with demons. He argues based on the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest ate part of the sacrifice as their payment for their service, that when one participates in sacrifice, in the sacrifice, ritual solidarity with the object sacrificed is established. The Old Testament priests were in fellowship with God and they partook of the sacrifice. That sacrifice became a communal meal between the priests and God. Solidarity is established when pagans make their sacrifices too. Paul wanted Christians to avoid any connection to the actual ritual. They could eat the meat that was later sold in the marketplace. Why? Because the buyer or the eater was not connected to the ritual, and there would be no fellowship with demons. The Lord's Supper is a communal meal. When we commune with God and with one another, we don't receive grace, just as the Old Testament priests didn't receive forgiveness when they ate. There are some people that believe that you're forgiven of your sins just when you take communion. The forgiveness was accomplished through their obedience of faith when the sacrifice was offered. What we get is what the Old Testament priests got. When we take communion, we get solidarity with God. Okay? And Paul gives the one command in the New Testament associated with the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we take communion or the sacrament, whatever they call it? Does anybody want to say that out loud? It's fairly clear. Do it in remembrance of me. That's it. That's why we do it. What we are remembering, the cross. We are remembering Jesus and what he did. That's it. That's the only command. But here's the problem. When you read verses 7, 1 Corinthians, man, I hate this. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, Paul mentions several things that are wrong here. And I'm not going to read those texts. He says, first of all, in 17, he says, there's something wrong here. And then 18, he says, I'm hearing that there's division and factions among you. And then in verse 20, he says that you aren't gathering for the Lord's Supper as much as you are just gathering to eat. And therein was the difference between the fellowship hall where we go to eat, Brother Jason, versus the Lord's Supper. Their actions invalidated what they were doing as true observance of the Lord's Supper, even though that's what they were calling it. The Corinthians were abusing this fellowship of a meal. They were shaming those in the church who had nothing. Verse 22 says, what, do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Some were even getting drunk. And that's why he gives this instruction. So this is what was going on. The instruction in chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 that we often read. And he tries to make some corrections here. And he links this event with the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, or the Passover meal. And Paul says, listen, I received these instructions from the Lord himself, verse 23. And we receive the Lord's Supper for one reason, that is to remember his death until he comes. That's why we do it. We don't do it for salvation. We don't do it for any other reason. It's just his death until he comes. Then one other thing, and this idea of eating unworthily, what Paul is trying to communicate to them, he said, listen, you're hurting your brothers and sisters. When you jump in and you eat, you have poorer people that don't have anything, and they come and they can't eat. You're shaming them. That's being unworthy. Eating in an unworthy manner is doing exactly what Paul mentioned in verses 17 through 22. And what we are to do when we examine ourselves is to make sure that we're not abusing the fellowship. We're not abusing our brothers and sisters. We're loving them, caring for them, and preferring them before ourselves. Discerning or judging the body rightly isn't talking about Christ's physical body that was broken. It's talking about the church body, the fellowship, and not paying attention to the needs of the people who come to the meal. So I want to ask our ushers if they would take what we do. Does everybody have a communion cup? Now, this is so different than they did in the first century. This is just if you don't have a communion cup, raise your hand. The ushers will get one to you, okay? They literally had a meal. They came together and they had a meal. Now, we have open communion here at Bethel. In other words, if you believe Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that he did what he said he did and the gospel is true, then you're in this fellowship and you're welcome to take communion. You don't have to be a member here or anything. You're part of the body of Christ. And so, I don't know, we only have one this morning. Okay. So here's the thing. This does not save you. It doesn't forgive you of your sins. Now, the scripture is pretty clear that the reason we do this is to remember Christ until he comes. It's a good thing to ask if you've got something in your life that's wrong. It's a good thing to ask for forgiveness. If you've done somebody wrong, it's a good thing to do restitution. So I've got one more or two more up here too. But I want us to do this together, and really I do hope that one day we'll be able to do communion in a way like they did it in the first century. And I know we did that one time where we gathered together for a big meal, and I think that's awesome. That is part of the fellowship, okay? And so here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. As we take communion, I want you to pray for your brothers and sisters. I want you to ask God to show you, are there needs in this body that I can meet? Rather, you know, typically we're doing this and we the prayers are focused on ourselves, on what the Lord can do for us as we take communion. I want you to think differently this morning. I want you to pray and ask, what can I do for others? How can I help my brother and sister as I fellowship with them? Okay? So, let's take the bread. And the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we've done this for one reason and one reason only. That's so that we can remember your death until you come back. And we know that you're coming back. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to discern the needs of our fellowship, of our body, your body here in this building. Let us know, God, what needs are there. Let us be intentional in meeting those needs. Spirit, prick our hearts. Let us not neglect our brothers and sisters, but Lord, let us go to them and ask heartfelt what they need. And if we can help, we help. If we need others to help, we let that need be known. And others can help. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name.